Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 12th chapter. As we've noted, Matthew chapter 12 is key in Matthew's development of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew's purpose in his Gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the King of Israel. And he has presented the teaching of Christ, the miracles of Christ, up till we get to this section. We come to chapter 12, there is a turning point in Matthew's presentation. Because at chapter 12, it is clear that the nation will not have Jesus Christ as its king. They will not accept him as the Messiah, so they are not open to the establishing of a kingdom for the nation under his leadership. And at chapter 12, we see the leadership of the nation setting itself irrevocably to bring about the execution of Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, in verse 14, we read, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." They've come to that settled conviction now that the only course open to them is they bring about the death of Christ. Now, this happens in the context of Christ performing mighty miracles. And Christ performs a great miracle of healing on the Sabbath day in violation of their religious traditions. And this was a major issue with the leadership of Israel and with Christ. They could not accept him because he would not submit himself to their leadership. Now, when you think about it, what kind of Messiah would he be if he came and submitted to their leadership? They, in effect, would be leading the nation, and that's what they wanted. But if you will not do it our way, submitting to our religious practices and traditions, then we'll have to do away with you. So they were not open to the biblical Messiah at all. Amazing. And yet a pattern that continues down till today. People are entrenched in their religious convictions and in their religious traditions. And they are open to the Word of God only insofar as they agree with it and it agrees with their religious practices. The same situation that the Pharisees had. We come to the section that begins with verse 22, which is really going to carry us through the last part of the chapter. We see the issue of a miracle again brought to the fore. That Christ is going to perform a mighty miracle, and it's going to be a catalyst to again bring out the opposition of the religious leaders. And the development here is, as he performs this miracle, the issue is going to be raised: what is the source of the power of Jesus Christ? And you'll notice we study this miracle, as has been true of all the miracles, there is no question raised at all about the validity of the miracle. No one claims that it wasn't a real miracle. But the issue revolves around, where does the power to do such a miracle come from? The religious leaders will say it comes from the devil. Christ will claim it comes from God. And it's in this context that Jesus says one of the most fearful and awesome things that he says during his earthly ministry. He says that it is possible to commit a sin for which there can be no forgiveness. And in effect, he says that these Pharisees have been guilty of such a sin. And for them, there can be no hope of forgiveness forever, for all eternity. The unpardonable sin. And then this section will tie together as Jesus talks about the real revelation of our character being in what we say, particularly in what we say about him. Our words reveal our character. And so words will be a revelation of what we are when it comes to judgment. It all begins with a miracle. One of the great miracles of Christ. Unquestionably effective in bringing about a mighty healing. And yet its impact upon the religious leaders is to bring them to the point of being guilty of opposition to the Spirit of God in such a way that Christ said they can never experience forgiveness. Verse 22, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. As often the case, demon possession manifested itself with physical symptoms. We've looked at this. Demon possession involved a spirit being, a demon, which is a fallen angel, taking up residence in the body of a person. When he took up residence in the body of that person, he would manifest his presence in a variety of different ways. Here, his presence is manifested by blindness and an inability to speak. Now, they recognized it was a demon matter when he does it, because they're going to say he cast out demons by the power of demons. Now, I want you to note in verse 22 how simply Matthew records this. Here you have a miracle, a demon is cast out, a blind man sees, a speechless man hears, and in one verse, Matthew records it all. And what does he say? The man is brought to Christ and he healed him. That's it. Now you think about it. Here's a man possessed of a demon, unable to speak, unable to see, and Matthew, all he has to say about it is, he healed him. What a demonstration of power and authority. The way he does it, as the context will reveal, he cast out the demon. And when the demon is cast out, his influence and power over this person is gone, and the physical afflictions brought about by the demon are removed. Now, we've looked at demon possession. Not all physical problems are a result of demon possession. We need to be careful of that. The impact upon the multitudes is clear. All the multitudes were amazed. They couldn't believe it. They were dumbfounded. And so they respond, "This cannot be the Son of David, can it?" Son of David, title used back in chapter 9 of Christ. Chapter 9, verse 27, the blind men, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Because the Old Testament prophesied that David's son, meaning one of his descendants, would be established as the Messiah of Israel over an eternal kingdom. So Son of David became a title or name for the Messiah, the one who would sit upon the throne of David forever. Now, seeing this display of power causes the multitudes to stop and think, could this be the Son of David? Now, they word it in a way, and the New American Standard Bible gives you that idea, it implies a negative answer. That question would imply that you would respond to it negatively. No, he's not. Now, why in the face of this miracle? Because you remember that they have a conflict. They expected the Messiah to come and do mighty works, heal and deliver the people of their afflictions, but they also expected a physical deliverer. And they could not understand. Jesus Christ did not come in a display of glory, destroying the Romans and establishing a Jewish kingdom. So they're not ready to say he's the Messiah, but the multitudes are caused to wonder and question, could he really be the Messiah of Israel? And at this point, the religious leaders intervene. You're going to find out that any time the Word of God is working, and the Spirit of God is working, religious leaders are intimidated and caused to fear. They become defensive. Because what's the danger? People are going to be lured away from their leadership. Now, there's no problem if that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. But when you have those who oppose the ministry of the Word and oppose the ministry of Jesus Christ, then when you start talking to people about salvation by faith in Christ, about the power of the Word of God, about the need for being born again, watch and see what kind of reaction you get from pastors and priests and rabbis and those men who do not believe the Word of God. You find there's a defensiveness there. They are jealous for their people. They're afraid that they might be lured in to this personal relationship with Christ also. So the Pharisees respond quickly, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now you note here, they don't raise any question about whether he really did a mighty miracle. They don't raise any questions about whether this man was really delivered from a demon, whether he was really given his sight, whether he was really given his speech. The only issue then is, where did the power come from? Two possibilities. It's supernatural, so it's either from God or from Satan. Their explanation, it came from Beelzebul. We looked at Beelzebul back in chapter 9 and verse 34. Beelzebul is a reference to Satan. Here he's called the ruler of the demons. Title, we looked at its background in that passage in the Old Testament. So in effect, they're saying, this work was done by Satan, not by God. That's our explanation. You see what they try to do? They try to discredit Jesus Christ. They try to discredit his ministry, the same way religious people operate today. The unbelieving pastors that I've talked to in this city, one of the key things they try to do is discredit the Word of God. Well, you can't believe everything that's written there. Well, there are mistakes in that book. Well, you have to understand they were only men who wrote it. What are they trying to do? They're trying to undermine God's Word and God's truth. Here they're trying to undermine the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ's response really follows three lines of development. In effect, what he's trying to show is it's ridiculous that you would say that my casting out demons is in the power of Satan. First argument he uses, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If Satan's at war with himself, he's destroying his own kingdom. And he's too smart for that. Look what he says here in verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. I mean, anybody can recognize that. You tear the house apart. You tear the nation apart when it goes to war against itself. And we see this in some countries in the world today. They are warring against themselves, and they're just destroying the country. The kingdom no longer even exists. The country is in disorder. Well, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? I mean, this just isn't one isolated miracle of casting out a demon that Christ did. This has characterized his public ministry. He's been casting out demons everywhere he goes. Now you're saying Satan is warring against Satan? No, he's too smart for that. He knows he'd be just destroying his kingdom, and he's a brilliant strategist and has his kingdom well organized and his forces under his authority. So that argument just has no, makes no sense. It's a dumb argument, and that's the line of reasoning he uses. If you just think about it, you realize how foolish it is. Next argument he uses is one that we're not real familiar with. He says, in effect, your sons cast out demons. Now, if you recognize that certain Jews cast out demons, and it's by the power of God, what do you mean that I cast them out by Satan's power? Look at verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they are your own judges. In other words, the Pharisees accepted that demons were cast out by Jews. And it was God doing it. Now, Jesus doesn't get into the matter, and we don't know enough about it. Were there Jews going around casting out demons? Did this really happen or not? That's not the point. The point is the Pharisees acknowledged that it did and accepted the validity of God doing that and that it was God's work. We know that the practice will be going on because in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Christ says when he renders judgment, there will be those who will say, did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name do many mighty works. So here the Pharisees accepted the fact that God would empower men to cast out demons. So Christ said, they're your own judges. You accept it with them, but you want to say it's by Satan's power with me. Something's inconsistent here. And then he turns it to his own situation personally. Important verse, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he draws it into his own situation. It says, you acknowledge the possibility of a person in the power of God casting out demons. Now let me say, if I'm demonstrating this power, there can only be one explanation. The explanation has to be that the kingdom of God has come. In other words, that I am the Messiah, and I have brought the kingdom to you and I'm offering it. That can be the only explanation. Kingdom of God here refers to the earthly kingdom that the Jews would be familiar with. They knew nothing about a spiritual kingdom. People would say, well, he's talking about a spiritual kingdom here. The Jews wouldn't have any idea what he's talking about. The kingdom of God that they were looking for was the kingdom that the Son of David, the Messiah, would establish on the earth. That's the issue at hand with the question of the multitudes. This cannot be the Son of David, can it? The one who would sit on David's throne and establish a kingdom for Israel. So when the Pharisees, when Christ says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God has come upon you, he has to be talking about the kingdom of God that they would identify with. Otherwise, they're talking in two different worlds and no longer communicating. What kingdom of God would have come to them? The Old Testament messianic kingdom. It's another way of saying, I must be the Messiah. Because I'm demonstrating God's power in preparation for the establishing of a kingdom. Look over in Luke chapter 17. I want to touch on a verse here because some people use it as an in helping to explain the verse we're studying in Matthew, and it does fit, but not the way it is often explained. There are some who want to deny that Christ was offering a literal earthly kingdom or that a literal earthly kingdom will be established. And they use this verse in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees, note who's doing the questioning, the Pharisees, as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Wait a minute, I thought he was doing miracles. He is. But the signs they are looking for are what we'll see in connection with the second coming of Christ, where Christ will come in a full display of glory as the lightning shines, streaks across the sky, he said in Matthew chapter 24. With full display of his power in bringing political as well as spiritual deliverance to the nation. He's saying, that's not the situation. I've come to offer you a kingdom, but not in that kind of display. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Note, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, the King James translated that, the kingdom of God is in you. And that caused some to say, see, Jesus is talking about his kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. And you Pharisees don't understand the issue. The issue is the kingdom of God is in you. Well, that has a real problem just by the context. Who is he talking to here? Verse 20. The Pharisees. And if it was a spiritual kingdom, there'd be a real problem with telling these unbelieving Pharisees the kingdom of God is in you. What do you mean the kingdom of God is in you? They didn't even believe. Ridiculous. That's the kind of problem you get when you just pull out one phrase out of Scripture and ignore its context. You know he couldn't be talking about a spiritual kingdom in the heart here if you read verse 20 and realize he was addressing Pharisees who didn't believe in him. You have it better in the New American Standard Bible. The preposition here is better translated among or in the midst. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is among you, is in your midst. Or as some commentators argue, it is in your possession, within your grasp. In other words, what he's saying is the kingdom of God has been brought to you if you'll but receive it and believe it. It's present, as we've seen in Matthew, in the presence of the Messiah. You could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? The Messiah is here. If they'll believe in him, the kingdom will be established. That's what's necessary. The presence of the Messiah and the faith of the nation. Well, the Messiah is present. Now, if the nation will believe, the kingdom can be established. They would not believe, the kingdom could not be established. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 12. You'll note here that the casting out of demons is in the context of the presence of the kingdom prophesied to Israel. That's important. You bring up all kind of confusion and disorder when you ignore the progressive unfolding dispensational revelation of Scripture. There are those who say Jesus Christ did mighty miracles and he cast out demons and we're part of his kingdom, therefore we cast out demons today. That's exegetical nonsense. What he is talking about here is an earthly kingdom. In connection with offering an earthly kingdom, the nation Israel, he is casting out demons. Now, I would expect, since I am not offering an earthly kingdom today, I do not preach the coming of an earthly kingdom directly. God is not working with the nation of Israel as he was at this time in offering the kingdom to Israel. Then I would not expect that the powers that were characteristic of the Messiah's presence would be operating today either. These casting out of demons are evidences that the kingdom is present in the person of the Messiah. That's important to see that difference. Verse 29, another argument. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and he will plunder his house? By casting out demons, Christ is demonstrating his power over Satan because he is plundering Satan's household, Satan's domain, this world. He's the god of this world. Christ is plundering it, breaking the power of the demons. So he's demonstrating that the kingdom is present. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Now, it does not say that he has bound the strong man here. Some take this verse and say, therefore, Satan is bound. What he is doing is demonstrating his power to bind Satan. And if Israel had believed in Christ on this occasion, then Satan would have been bound and the kingdom would have been established, because he is bound during the existence of the earthly kingdom. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I hope you're paying close attention this morning, because I know my explanation's clear, but there were some people confused after the last service. Revelation chapter 20. Now, chapter 19 unfolds the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when he comes in the full display of his glory. You won't have to go and tell someone the Messiah is coming, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, because just like the lightning flashes across the sky, so shall be coming of the Son of Man. Everyone will know he'll be coming in the full display of his glory. Then what happens? He comes to earth, judges his enemies, and then chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, that he should no longer deceive the nation until the 1,000 years are completed. Now, what Christ is demonstrating in Matthew chapter 12 with the casting out of demons is his power to bind Satan, because he can plunder his household, do with his demons as he pleases. That demonstrates he has the power to bind Satan. Now, if you as a nation will believe in me, the kingdom of heaven has come. I will bind Satan and will establish the kingdom. They would not believe in him, so Satan was not bound. He still roams to and fro on the face of the earth. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. This draws things to a head. There are two kingdoms, if you will, in opposition to one another. Christ and Satan. They oppose one another. Christ is plundering the kingdom of Satan, demonstrating his power over him. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. What he draws our attention to now is there is no middle ground. You are either with me or against me. There is a conflict going on. Two kingdoms opposing one another. You are either aligned with Christ or you are opposed to Christ. You know, the simplicity of the word is beautiful. Some people say, well, the Bible is hard to understand and it's confusing. And there are things that are challenging to our minds that take more study. But you know, so much of it is just so flat simple. And it's the simple things that people miss. Note verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. Now, what about all those neutral people in the world? What about them? What's it say? If you are not with me, you are against me. What about all those neutral people in the world? They are non-existent. You know, you could take this home and have your first grader read it and probably could explain it to you. What does it mean when it says, if you're not with me, you're against me? Well, you know, that's so simple. The line is so clearly drawn. And yet people say, well, you know, I think there's some people who really follow Christ. There's some people who are opposed to Christ. And then there are lots of people who are just in the middle. Well, you know, that may be a person's religious convictions. That may be what a person has been taught. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very simple. If a person has not aligned himself with Christ, he is opposed to Christ. Person has not come to believe that they are sinners, guilty before God, and have come to place their faith in Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty for their sin, then they are opposed to Christ. You say, oh, you're judging. I am not. I'm reading verse 30 of Matthew chapter 12. And people think, oh my, you've taken all these prerogatives of setting yourself up to judge other people. No, I simply want to tell you what the Bible says. He who is not with me is against me. So, who are those with Christ? Those who have come to believe in him as the Savior who died for them. That's the teaching of Scripture. Anybody who has not done that is against Christ. Not because I believe it, not because you believe it, because the Bible teaches it. He who does not gather with me, part of gathering the flock here. Remember earlier in Matthew, Jesus saw the people of the nation scattered as sheep without a shepherd, been scattered. Those who are not joined with Christ in drawing people to him, gathering people to him, are involved in trying to drive them away from him and scatter them. Therefore, I say to you, and what he wants to do is show how serious now the charge of the Pharisees really is. They have said the source of Christ's power is Satan. That has identified them as those who are opposed to Christ as the servant of God. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Take that last statement. In this age or the age to come. Very simply, the Jews divided time into two periods. This age and the coming kingdom, the coming age. And there will not be forgiveness in this time period of time or in the time coming, the kingdom. In other words, there's no hope for forgiveness ever when you've committed this sin. Now, the unpardonable sin, sin that most everyone, if they have any religious connection at all, is familiar with, at least by name, the unpardonable sin. I've had a number of people during my ministry at Indian Hills come burdened down with guilt, despair, and depression because they are sure that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, let me say one thing first. If you have any concern at all, you haven't committed it. Secondly, my understanding will be that this sin could only be committed, as it's recorded here, in the days that Christ was on the earth. Let me say a few things about the details. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you. Now, we ought not to go beyond that. First thing he wants to lay out is the greatness, the breadth and depth of the overwhelming mercy and forgiveness of God. Any kind of sin, any kind of blasphemy can be forgiven. That's amazing. See, you don't know how vile I've been, the awful things I've done. No, I don't, and I don't need to. God does. But I do know that he says his forgiveness is adequate for any sin of any kind. Any blasphemy, you say, you don't know. In my anger, I've cursed God. That's right, he says, any kind of blasphemy. Verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, against the Messiah, the Savior himself, it shall be forgiven him. So I don't lose sight of the emphasis here on the greatness of the forgiveness of God. It is adequate no matter what your sin has been. Often you've committed that sin. The grace of God is sufficient to cleanse and forgive. Now, why would he say you could be forgiven blasphemy against the Son of Man, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I thought there was a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why would it be all right to blaspheme one member of the Trinity, but not the other? Is the Holy Spirit more important than Christ? Obviously not. They're equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then why would I get forgiven if I blaspheme the Son of Man, but not get forgiven if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that make the Holy Spirit more important? We have to take the context here. The Son of Man, a messianic title, a title for Christ, as he is on earth offering the kingdom. Son of Man emphasizes his identification with humanity. As he was a man on earth, Philippians chapter 2 said, he had emptied himself. He had set aside the brilliant display of his glory and the prerogatives that were his as deity. So while he was a man walking the earth, it was possible not to recognize him for what he was, to mistake him for a mere man, to blaspheme, to speak against him. And that could be forgiven. But there's a difference. As the Holy Spirit displayed himself through Christ in doing these mighty miracles, casting out demons, bringing healing, there was no excuse of any kind for misunderstanding who he was. There could be no excuse. You could misunderstand who Christ was, because there he was in a physical body. But when you see a demon cast out, a blind man caused to see, the speechless given their speech, by the power of the Spirit of God, there is no excuse or no reason for mistaking who is working and what is being done. And what did they say? They said, he is doing this by the power of the devil. In effect, they are calling the Holy Spirit the devil. This full, clear display of the Spirit's ministry is being attributed to the devil. There is no hope for them. There could be no clearer revelation given to them. And yet they've said no. And when they call the Holy Spirit the devil, they've committed an unforgivable sin. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Both Matthew and Mark include the account of what we call the unpardonable sin. Luke and John do not. In Mark chapter 3, there's an explanation given that helps understand. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So there's the explanation in verse 30 of Mark 3. That's why I believe that this sin could only be committed when Christ was personally present on earth, and the Holy Spirit was doing his mighty supernatural works through Christ, that there was no reason or excuse for misunderstanding or misinterpreting what was going on. Here was the full display of the power of the Spirit of God through the person of the Son of God. And they said, it's a demon at work. They are calling the Holy Spirit a demon. And in effect, Christ says, for you there is never forgiveness. There could be no greater revelation. And you've attributed this great revelation of the Spirit to the devil. That's blaspheming the Spirit by calling the Holy Spirit of God the devil. And there can never be forgiveness. You've sinned against the greatest light. And for that, there is great condemnation. So I believe that the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. It was unique to Jesus' earthly ministry. That's why, as such, it is never mentioned again. Now, there is a parallel in application, I think, that you need to be aware of. But don't get confused. The unpardonable sin, as Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 12, involved attributing the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit to the devil, by religious leaders in particular. For them, there is no excuse, and they are without forgiveness. But there is a parallel application, perhaps, in a sin we do see touched on in Scripture that is present even today. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Context in Hebrews, again, is Jews. Jews who have been exposed to the revelation of God and the truth of God. Some who have even professed faith in Christ, but have stopped short of actually believing. Word of warning given to them. Note Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. All of these are describing privileges that these Jews have had. They're not salvation experiences. They've been enlightened. The truth of God has been given to them. They've tasted of the heavenly gift and of the Holy Spirit, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have been part, even of the Messiah's ministry on earth for a time, of the Holy Spirit's ministry as the Spirit has dealt with the nation through the years. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have experienced God's word, seen its power at work, even in the Messiah and his miracles. And then have fallen away. They have turned away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now you got to cross out that word again, since they again crucify. Really doesn't belong there. It's since they crucify to themselves the Son of God. In other words, these who being exposed to the full revelation of God decide they will not have Christ as their Savior are turning back from the only hope of salvation. There is no hope for them. They are identifying themselves with those who say, yes, it was right to crucify Christ. He deserved it because he claimed to be God and the Savior, and I don't believe he was. There is no hope for them for forgiveness and cleansing. Look over in chapter 10 of Peter. Hebrews. Did I say Peter? If you have a hard time finding chapter 10 of Peter. Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully, and I take it the willful sinning here is continuing to refuse to believe in Christ, even as you've been repeatedly exposed to the truth. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the gospel of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Note, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. You see here, these who are repeatedly exposed to the truth of God and continually reject him, say, no, I will not have him to be my Savior. They are trampling underfoot the Son of God and are insulting the Spirit of grace. I tell you, that's as close as we come to what we would call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, as it was in Christ's day, he could address these Pharisees. He knew their heart. He recognized their condition. He identified their sin as unforgivable. I take it that's the danger here in this, in the application we're looking at, or the parallel, that those who are repeatedly exposed to the truth of the gospel of Christ are in danger by their repeated refusal to believe of coming to a hardened condition where they can no longer ever repent. You're in Hebrews. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And I take it coming short of the grace of God is stopping short of believing in Jesus Christ. You come short of the salvation he has provided in grace by stopping short of faith in Christ. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. No place to change his mind. Now I take it that that's possible for a person to come to that point today, where they cross a line after repeated exposure to the truth of the gospel, that they are so hardened by it that there is no hope for their salvation. That's why I take it the Spirit of God gives a warning and an exhortation in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because you never know that when you hear the ministry of the Spirit of God, The truth of God, as the Spirit of God conveys it to your heart, you harden your heart for the last time, that there is never going to be another chance for repentance and turning. I say that being a committed Calvinist. I want you who are the theologians out there to understand. From the human perspective, I believe that it is possible through repeated exposure to the truth of the gospel of Christ for a person to harden his heart. And there comes a time when he has hardened it for the final time. He will never, ever again, in light of what Hebrews says, have opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. That's the seriousness of it. As we present the gospel in our daily contacts, on our job, to our families, and so on, every time the gospel is being presented, I have that burning desire that they should not harden their heart today. It's not just, well, I'll present the gospel and whatever happens, happens. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says, if you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart. So when you present the gospel, it ought to be with a passion that people believe it, because the Spirit of God does not offer them necessarily another opportunity. They are hearing His voice there in the presentation of the truth. And it's a serious matter to say no to that. Now, I realize there are people that have heard the gospel and turned their hearts against it for 30 years and by the grace of God been saved. And I don't know when a person has crossed that line, and you don't, and a person doesn't. That's the danger of it. You sit and hear the gospel this morning and say no to it. You don't know if that's the final hardening of your heart to the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's the seriousness of it. That's why we need to be sure as we present the gospel, it's with a desire that they come to believe, saturated with prayer that God will use it to draw them to Himself. But the warning is there. I believe that's somewhat different than what Jesus is addressing directly in the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12. But as you see, there is an obvious parallel to it. But I don't know when it is. I'm concerned that there may be people that sit at Indian Hills Community Church week after week and hear the Word of God, and hear the Word of God. But they have some become so conditioned to hardening their heart to it that there is no hope to change their mind on it. But I don't know when a person comes to that. Only the Spirit of God does, and that's in God's hands. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 33, Jesus concludes this section by showing the significance of a person's words. What a person says reveals something about them. First, he draws attention to himself. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. The tree is known by its fruit. In other words, you have to come to a decision. You cannot say the works that I'm doing are good, but I am a rotten person. You either have to acknowledge that the works that I'm doing are good, and therefore I am a godly man, or you must say that the works I do are rotten, and I am a rotten person. See, the Pharisees had to acknowledge the goodness of what he was doing. The problem was they wanted to say he was a demon-influenced, demon-controlled man. Jesus says you can't do that. The tree is known by its fruit. Now, that causes him to turn it around and say, the same is true for you. You are known by what you say. And what they have said about him in blaspheming the Spirit of God reveals their true character. You brood of vipers. Sounds like John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Note their character hasn't changed a bit. Even though they've been exposed repeatedly to the ministry of John the Baptist. Even though they've been exposed repeatedly to the ministry of the Son of God Himself. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? You know what Jesus says? It would be impossible for you to speak the truth concerning me, because you are evil at heart. And you ought to underline this last statement. For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. That's key to everything he says here. The Pharisees are revealing their character and what they're saying about Jesus Christ, because their words are a revelation of the condition of their heart. Helps you appreciate what is being said in Romans chapter 10, where man believes in the heart, but he confesses with the mouth. Because his mouth expresses what's in his heart. So here, they have said certain things about Christ and his ministry that reveals the condition of their heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. You reveal your character by what you say. You know where a person is in relationship to Jesus Christ by his words. You always say, oh, who are you to judge the hearts of a person? Can't judge the heart of a person. But their words reveal, their works reveal their heart. Because you bring forth out of the treasure of your heart your words. What a person says about Jesus Christ reveals the condition of their heart. People will be very, very indignant if you say, well, you're not a believer, you're not going to heaven. Who are you to judge? Well, they've just expressed with their words that they think they can get to heaven on their good works or their baptism or their church membership. Their words reveal the condition of their heart before God. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. By your words you shall be justified. By your words you shall be condemned. I thought I was justified by faith. Now I find out James says I'm justified by works. Paul says I'm justified by faith. And now Jesus said you're justified by your words. There's three different ways to get justified. Not if you read the context, right? What has he just said about your mouth? Your mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So those who have been transformed by the grace of God, given a new heart, made a new person, will reveal that in what they say. So their words are a revelation of the condition of their heart. So when it comes to judgment, God can judge me upon what I've on the basis of what I have said. What I have said concerning Jesus Christ. Because that reveals the condition of my heart before him. That says something about religious leaders. Be judged on the basis of what they say. That reveals their heart. Sometimes we look for excuses. Say, well, they say that, but I don't think that's really what they believe. Now, sometimes they are covering up. You know what? You really are revealed for what you are when you're alone. I've shared with you, I had a professor when I was younger. Shared with me, something stuck with me. He says, what you are when you are alone is what you are. What are you like in your speech when you're not here? You know, here on Sunday, everybody says nice things. You know, we sometimes try to cover up what's in our heart. We meet somebody we can't stand, but we can't avoid them, so we shake hands and say, it's good to see you today, and you're lying, because in your heart you wish you had never seen them. We cover that up, but when we're alone or we're with somebody else personally, then we really reveal what's in our heart. You know so-and-so, and then we begin to tear them down. We reveal our heart's condition. You know, we do that in our relationships with one another. We come here and we're so nice. And I be sure my wife gets her coat on and I help her out to the car. Well, I don't go that far, but I do some things. Talk nice. Say, oh, honey, get the kids, let's go. And what are you like when you're home? How do you talk to your wife then, your husband then? That's a revelation of your character. Not how you talk to her in the halls at Indian Hills, but what it's like in your home then. I wonder what your kids would say about your character and the way they hear the conversation go. What about at work? What do we talk about there? That's a revelation of what our character is really like. Sometimes we come together like this, we're just playing a role of what people expect. When you get out of that and you speak, what do you like when you get angry? Now the pressure gets on and you get angry. That reveals what you're really like on the inside. We say, oh, I didn't mean it when I said that. No, that's what I really meant. You know, and it just got to the point I couldn't hold it in any longer. You know, it's like you say nice things to a person all the time, all the time. All of a sudden, you get in a situation, you just explode. Then afterwards, you say, oh, I really didn't mean that. No, no, I really meant it. That's been in my heart for a while. I just got in a situation where I boiled a little bit too much and I couldn't hold it down any longer. We reveal our character in our words. That's a good test for you, for me, to examine yourself, to see what is your relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, your words are a revelation of your character. If you're a good tree, you'll have good fruit. If you got rotten fruit spewing out, you better examine your relationship to God. He says that comes from a rotten heart, one that hasn't been changed by his grace. Be careful that you've not self-deceived yourself. There's a test that you can examine yourself by. What are you really like? What am I like? The Pharisees have revealed themselves. No question as their character. Why? They've been confronted by the Son of God, and they find reasons not to believe in him, reasons to reject him. You confront religious leaders around the city. Don't call up and say, Gil told me to call you, please. Just call up on your own. Or go make an appointment, go talk to them. Talk to them about the gospel of Christ and salvation by faith in him alone. And see if there are not reasons why that's not so. Reasons for rejecting. Our words reveal us. And the danger, as was in that day, when they were exposed to the full glory of Christ, they blasphemed and lost any hope of forgiveness. The danger for us today is the only hope of salvation is by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit of God woos us, we continue to harden our hearts, unreceptive to him. What's your relationship to Christ? You've been exposed to the truth today. Are you really a believer in him? You claim you are. Examine yourself. What do you like when you're alone? What do you think about? What do you talk about when you're with others? The pressure's not on to talk about the Lord or the Word. What really bubbles out from in that heart? Really come to believe in him? Really come to recognize my concern for you is that you not harden your heart? Today, if you hear the voice of the Spirit of God convicting you of your own sinfulness, of your need of a Savior, don't put it off. Because in grace, he invites you today. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for such salvation, such forgiveness that is adequate to cleanse from all kinds of sin, all kinds of blasphemy. Father, we need not worry that our sin is too great, that we've been too wicked or too vile. Lord, you are adequate and sufficient to cleanse from all sin. Lord, pray that we might examine ourselves in light of the Word to see if indeed we have come to recognize and believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the one who died for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.